turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. The Gospel according to Luke, verses 35 to 43. Reading from God's holy word. Then it came to pass, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, Heavenly Father, that would be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The brother-in-law of Dr. Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College, is blind. He was not born blind. His sight had always been 20/20. So good, in fact, that Allen used to fly bombers for the Strategic Air Command before becoming a commercial pilot for American Airlines. But it all changed in December 2000 when Allen came down with a life-threatening case of bacterial meningitis. As his condition got worse, he was airlifted to the University of Texas Medical Center in Dallas, Texas. At one critical point, he was pronounced legally dead and had to be resuscitated. Allen underwent emergency surgery to relieve pressure on his brain and his spinal cord. He was in a coma for 6 weeks before finally regaining consciousness. By God's mercy, his life was spared, but the damage to his optical nerve was irreversible. And barring a miracle from God, Allen will be blind for the rest of his earthly life. But he's thankful for life. And he's not wallowing in self-pity. In fact, God has opened many doors for him to proclaim the gospel and to testify of his faith in Jesus. But if he could regain his sight, that would fulfill his heart's desire. Jesus met a man at Jericho with the same desire. As Jesus was headed on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. Since chapter 9, verse 51 in Luke, Jesus has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He's been on the last six-month leg of his God-ordained journey to fulfill what he termed his hour in John 2:4 and 13:1. The primary purpose for which he came to this earth and took on human flesh. He came to die, to be crucified, to accomplish a penal substitutionary atonement by his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3:14 and 15, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, crucified, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jericho, friends, was the city of palms. It was the home of Herod's, the great winter palace complex. It was where Jesus would encounter this blind man, and he also the tax collector named Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It was separated from Jerusalem by a 17-mile road of steep ascent, and that road was the setting for the Good Samaritan story in chapter 10 of Luke, verses 25 to 37. Jesus and his disciples would join the throngs of pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Little did the masses know that the Passover Lamb, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, would be in their very midst. But there would be one man who would join that pilgrimage who did know who Jesus was, what Jesus had said, and what Jesus had done. His name was Bartimaeus. You know, it's not in our text here in Luke, but in Mark 10:46, Mark names him Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, friends, is an example for us of what comprises real faith in Jesus. We need to examine our own faith, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to examine our faith to see how it measures up against that of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, by God's grace and spiritual illumination, will answer the question for us, is our faith real or false? Remember, the last person to be saved is the one who thinks their faith is real, when in reality, it isn't. My prayer for us this day is that God's Spirit would bring us conviction of truth and sin, and by his mercy result in real faith that glorifies him, his word, advances his kingdom, and ever lives to thank God for the biblical account of the encounter between Jesus and blind Bartimaeus. There's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along. The sermon title is, What Defines Real Faith in Jesus? The first point is a persistent faith, verses 35 to 39. Then it happened. You know, when I read it came to pass. I dislike immensely that our translator would say it happened. There's no four-leaf clovers, there's no chance, there's no rabbit's foot, there's no que sera, sera, whatever will be when it happens in God's world. God foreordains all things. And as Calvin said, predestination is but the ascription of complete dominion to God. It came to pass, just as he foreordained, predetermined, as Jesus was coming near Jerusalem, or Jericho. It's recorded, friends, in all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three-time repetition, then raised to the superlative as far as emphasis. This is a very important encounter. It's in Matthew 20, 29 to 43. It's in Mark 10, 46 to 52, as well as our text today, Luke 18, 35 to 43. Now, there's two variations here that we need to address immediately. There's a difference in location and a difference in number in the accounts. And a lot of people will read these accounts and say immediately, well, there's contradictions in the Bibles, there's falsehood, there's error, it's just a man-made book. Let's look at these two variations closely. A difference in location. Verse 35, Luke says here that Jesus was coming near Jericho. Mark 10, 46 says, as they came to Jericho. Whereas Matthew 20, 29 says, as they went out of Jericho. Is there an explanation for this? Of course there is. Historically, there were two Jerichos, not one, but two. There's the ancient city of Jericho, and then 1 mile away was the new city of Jericho that had been built by Herod the Great, the master builder, to honor and glorify him. So the blind man was sitting, we could say, near the entrance to the new city, or he was outside of the ancient city. The second variation is the difference in number. You'll note in Luke here, verse 35, it says one blind man. Mark 10:46, one blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. But in Matthew 20, verse 30, it says there were two blind men that were sitting by the roadside begging. And of course, blind men in that day, the only means of sustenance they had was to beg. Two men, Matthew says, sitting by the roadside begging. Is there an explanation for that? Yes, there is. Luke and Mark record only one man. Why? Because Bartimaeus was the man who was the leader. He was the outspoken one. He was also the one who was well known in Jericho. The conclusion we can make very definitely, friends, is there's no contradictions in the Bible. The gospel accounts all harmonize. They all record or reveal a consistent whole. Look at verses 36 and 37. And hearing a multitude passing by, Bartimaeus asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. I always marvel at how when one of our senses is taken from us, how the other senses become more acute. They're heightened. And we can assume that happened for Bartimaeus. And also from this context, as we go through this, note that Bartimaeus knew of Jesus. He knew his words and his miracles. Look at verse 38. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The Greek here comes from an old verb, boao, which means to shout. It's just like in chapter 9, verse 38. The man who had the son who had seizures is in a crowd, and what did he do? He shouted above the crowd that Jesus would heal his son if he was willing. And Bartimaeus' words here show us that he's aware of the power of Jesus to help. Bartimaeus addresses Jesus with a messianic title. You'll notice here the difference. The others just say that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, verse 37. They would say, like Mark 6:3, oh, he's just the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. But not so with Bartimaeus. He addresses Jesus with a common messianic title, the son of David. That was known in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Samuel 7:13-16, Isaiah 11:1-10, Jeremiah 23:5-6. It's also interesting that Messiah was called David. That's in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34:23, and Hosea 3:5. So what did the religious establishment of Jesus' day think of the son of David then? It says in Matthew 22:41-22, that when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they replied, and they knew their Old Testament, the son of David. But it's interesting, what they meant by the son of David was a human ruler sent by God, a military commander to overthrow Rome and toss Rome out of Israel. They did not think that he was a divine person sent from God. There are others who think that Jesus was merely a prophet, a teacher, a miracle worker. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, and these signs that you do tell us then that you are a miracle worker, a prophet, then a teacher. Remember when Jesus multiplied the bread and the loaves in John 6:14-15. They thought he was the prophet come from Moses, Deuteronomy 18:19, and so they were going to make Jesus king. They wanted to make Jesus king. But to blind Bartimaeus, son of David meant that Jesus was not only of the royal line of David, but also God's righteous Messiah and the Savior whom God had promised to send. No doubt he knew of Jesus' words in Luke 4:18 when Jesus had his first sermon there at Nazareth. And Jesus quoted from Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind." Recovery of sight to the blind. Look at the end of verse 38. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Have mercy on me. God, be gracious to me. What is mercy? The goodness of God which confronts and relieves our misery and guilt as fallen creatures. It presupposes sin. It presupposes that you and I, as born in Adam and with a sin nature, are damned to hell. Mercy. And Bartimaeus acknowledges he has no merit. This is a humble cry of a penitent heart. It's the same cry as the publican in Luke 18, verse 13, when he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Bartimaeus knows salvation is all of God's grace and mercy. He can identify with David in that psalm of repentance. In Psalm 51:1, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Look at verse 39. "Then those who went before warned him that he should keep quiet." Friends, note this. We've already remarked on this in our preaching from Luke, that as soon as you are awakened by God's Holy Spirit and you are seeking Jesus, that the devil and his minions, the flesh, the world, etc., will all rise in opposition to you. I can't help but think of the parable of the sower, and the seed fell by the wayside, and what happened? The birds of the air came along to snatch it away immediately. And we know that that's the evil one there, as Jesus said in his interpretation. But you'll note this echoes chapter 18, verse 15. The parents brought their infants to Jesus to have him touch them, but what did the disciples? They saw it, they rebuked them. It's that same type of spirit, that opposition that is there. As Daniel Defoe says, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil is sure to have a temple there. Look at the end of verse 39. "Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But what did he do? He cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" The opposition arose, and what did that do with Bartimaeus? It just intensified his prayer to God. I talked to a man this week. He's awakened to his sin nature. He has a brother, I think I've shared this already, but he has a brother now who has radically changed in his life, who before was a drunkard, he abused his wife, and now he says his brother's a changed man, he's born again. And he came to me and he says, "What does it mean to be born again?" And I explained that to him, and he was very interested, and I warned him, I said, "Beware, now that you are awakened to the Holy Spirit, the opposition, the enemy is going to come, and the warfare is going to begin, so you be prepared." And he said, "Thanks, Pastor, for the warning." It just intensified the prayer of Bartimaeus. You see, Bartimaeus here is exemplifying chapter 18, verse 7. Where the elect of God cry out to God day and night. The mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. And day and night is a Hebrew merism, means all the time. You see, Bartimaeus knew his need. He saw his need, both physically and spiritually. And he knew that Jesus alone had the power to heal him, both spiritually and physically. His heart had seen the light of God's truth before his eyes had physical sight. Friend, do you see your need of a Savior? To see that, you first must see who Jesus is. And then you must know what Jesus' words are, his law and his demands. And then you see that you are a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, that you can't save yourself. And so you cry out to God, the penitent's prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Luke 18:13. And remember, as we said on that verse, you start with God and you see your sin. And Augustine said the beginning of knowledge is to see yourself as a sinner. And the thing that is needed to come between God and sin, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, is God's mercy. His mercy. That you and I get less than we deserve from God's good hand to us, and he reaches out and saves us. Look to the Lamb of God, look to the Lamb of God, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Jesus said the theme verse in all of Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. As the hymn writer said, let not fitness make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. One poet said, what comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? Unforgiven sin, friends, is an infinitely more grievous plight than the loss of physical sight. You see, we know in the eternal state, in Revelation 21:4, someday there'll be no more crying, tears, sadness, dying, disease. None of that. But for those who are condemned to hell for unforgiven sin, that woe, that punishment is eternal. A definition of hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's the lesson here for us? It's very clear. Once you see Jesus and your need for deliverance from sin, don't stop crying out for salvation. Luke 18:1, you pray always and don't faint. Luke 18:7, you cry day and night until the all-powerful and merciful Jesus reaches out and saves you. What defines real faith in Jesus? The first point is a persistent faith. A second point is a personal faith, verse 40 and verse 41. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Here we see the kindness and compassion of Jesus, the stoop that a superior makes to an inferior who is hurting. He heard the desperate cries of Bartimaeus, and his pity, he inclined him to be merciful. Jesus commanded Bartimaeus to be brought near. It's interesting, in Mark 10:49 and 50, it records that when told to come near to Jesus, Bartimaeus cast aside his cloak. He cast aside his cloak, he jumped up, and he came to Jesus. What that means, friends, is the cloak is likely the only thing that Bartimaeus possessed, and it symbolizes his genuine faith. It symbolizes his complete abandonment to Jesus. A.W. Pink says, what does it mean to follow Jesus? To follow Jesus means to commit yourselves to him unreservedly. Completely abandon yourself to him as your only Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct. Just think, Jesus had such weighty matters on his mind. He was going up to Jerusalem. Look at verses 31 to 33. Behold, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him, kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But in spite of all of that on his mind, and his heart set like flint to go to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 51, friends, mark this, Jesus always had time for the poor and the suffering. Jesus always had time for the poor and the suffering. In Mark 6, the disciples had their mission trip. It was successful, and they come back to Jesus, want to tell him all about it. Jesus says, let's depart to a desert place to rest. And it says there they didn't even have time to eat. But the crowd saw it, and they came out to them en masse. Jesus looked upon them with compassion, it says, as sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus is hanging on the cross in John 19, 25 to 27. All the agony of the crucifixion that he's going through. And yet, what does he do? He sees his mother, Mary. And he says, "Woman, here's your son, John the Apostle." And he says to John, "Behold, your mother." And Scripture records that Mary then, for the rest of her earthly life, went to live with John. Jesus had time to care for his mother, even in the midst of the agony of going through the crucifixion. Notice what he says here. "What can I do for you?" Friends, mark this in your Bible, Matthew 20, 28. This is an example of Matthew 20, 28. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The absolute sovereign King of heaven, Jesus Christ, offered himself up to be the servant of a blind beggar. Look at the end of verse 41. "Lord, that I may receive my sight." You might want to make a note of this also. The best translation here in the Greek of hina enoplepso, the best translation is "regain my sight." So this man evidently had his sight at one time. He wasn't born blind, lost his sight, and now, of course, he wishes to regain his sight. Notice what he does, though. He calls Jesus Lord, Kyrie. Bartimaeus affirmed Jesus' deity, authority, and power. He submitted himself to Jesus. He had total confidence, faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal him if he so willed, and so he completely threw himself on Jesus for salvation. What lessons can you and I learn from this? Three lessons here. Real faith is personal. Real faith is both receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, and real faith is not judicial. First of all, real faith is personal. Faith, first of all, friends, is in an object. And as Spurgeon said, the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Saving faith is, first of all, Christianity is, first of all, in a person. It's a relation. It's a relation with Jesus Christ. And as R.C. Sproul says, everybody has a relation to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. It's either or. It's personal. But it's also subjective. But that subjective, Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. That's the subjective part of faith, but that's based on the foundation of faith, which is the object of faith, that Jesus is a person. And we know him from his revelation and his word. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." As R.C. Sproul has said, "I cannot have God in my heart unless he's first in my head." A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. And that's a non-saving faith. My heart bleeds for all of these people on this very day that sit in congregations and think by just waving their hands in the air and singing a few ditties, 7 words and 11 verses, that they're saved because they've got these feeling, the experiential end. No. It's got to be based on truth. It's got to be based on doctrine. It's got to be based on expositional teaching from the Bible. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the ultimate quest of doctrine is to know God. And Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Spurgeon said, "Genuine feelings experience must grow out of doctrine. It must grow out of the Word of God. Longing for experience and feelings without doctrine is an invitation to satanic counterfeits. It's an invitation to false religion and false Christ." And mark this, right at the end of the age, before Jesus comes, second coming, Matthew 24:24, the many false Christs and false prophets will arise to deceive many. Secondly, real faith is both receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Throughout the 1990s, the controversy throughout America is what was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. John MacArthur had the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that addressed that head on. And he went against Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary. And Charles Ryrie said that what you did in saving faith, you came to Jesus as Savior, and only later you came to him as Lord. And John MacArthur says, no, that's error. That's not Bible truth. That's heresy. If you believe in that, that you can accept Jesus as Savior, then you can go out and live like the world. Then, as Jerry Bridges used to say, you're nothing but a practical apostate. Romans 8:13, if you live like the world, you're going to die. Anybody who is truly saved accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord and obeys him and evidences the holiness of his word. As James says in James 1:22, do not be hearers only, but be doers of the word. Otherwise, you deceive yourself. In James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth him and doeth it not, to him it is sin. As Howard Hendricks says, to know and not to do is not to know at all. And the verse that answers the Lordship Salvation Controversy is Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. And so what does Jesus say in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? You see, obedience to Jesus is not optional. It's not optional. And if you do not accept Jesus as Lord, you are an antinomian. You are anti-law, you are anti-Jesus, anti-God, and you will not be saved. To go around and sing, oh, saved by grace, oh, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission, is going to get you one place and one place only, and that's in eternity in hell. Thirdly, real faith is not judicial. Real faith is not judicial. That's the negative way of saying the positive, that real faith is personal. A.W. Tozer says this, and this is a danger for all of us, temptation for all of us. The temptation to make our faith judicial instead of personal is very strong. Did you hear that? The temptation to make our faith judicial instead of personal is very strong. The judicial is the works righteousness of the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said of them in Matthew 23. They were vipers headed for damnation in hell. If they made a proselyte, they made him twice the child of hell that they were. That's a judicial faith. The personal faith is that as the publican's faith. In Luke 18:13, who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said in verse 14 that he went home justified. And that's also Bartimaeus' faith in our text today, verses 38 to 41. Friends, the judicial manifests a dead faith. The personal manifests a living faith. What kind of faith do you have? What defines real faith in Jesus? The first point is a persistent faith. Second point is a personal faith. The third point is a proclaiming faith, verses 42 and 43. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This exemplifies the biblical truth, friends. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. It's the same thing in Mark 5 with the woman healed of her bleeding disorder of 18 years. Jesus said, your faith has made you well. It's the same in Mark 7:24-30 with the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was healed. It's the same in Luke 7:1-10 when Jesus healed the centurion's servant. It's the same in Acts 3:1-9 and 16, the lame man that was healed at the temple gate called Beautiful. It's the same in John 11:1-44 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's the same throughout the Bible. The biblical principle is believing is seeing. Anselm, who died in 1109, says, I do not understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And it's just the opposite of the world's mantra that says seeing is believing. Or as we say in America, I'm from Missouri, show me. Or as the atheist says, show me God. We have a scriptural example of seeing is believing. Is Thomas in John 20, 24 to 28. Thomas said that unless I see the prints in his hands and I put my finger where those nails were in his hands, unless I put my hand where that spear pierced Jesus' side, I will not believe. And what did Jesus, when Jesus came, he says, put your finger here in these nail prints. Put your hand in my side. And then what did Thomas exclaim? My Lord and my God. That's the climax of the gospel according to John. And Jesus looks at him and said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, seeing and believing means not to believe anything that is not verifiable by your senses and observation. And that defines our godless culture today. That's what the young people are learning in school in our secular culture today. The universe is deemed closed and man is king. He's captain of his fate and only defines knowledge by his observation and his senses. What did Jesus say to an evil and adulterous generation? They seek after a sign, he said in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, and no sign will be given to them but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You see, they're looking for signs. Seeing is believing. But really, friends, all it is an evasion for a willful unbelief. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he believes not the testimony that God gave of his Son. In John 8, 24 and 25, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. It's a guarantee you will die in your sins. And they repeatedly had the miracles before these Jewish leaders and that. And what did they do? They kept coming back to Jesus. Give us one more sign. Give us one more sign. It just was an evasion for willful unbelief. They said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I told you from the beginning. Willful, obstinate unbelief is a guarantee you will die in your sins. You see here in our text, verse 42, Jesus just spoke the word. He's God. Psalm 33:9. He spoke the word and it was done. That's all it takes. Like Matthew 9 with a paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says to the Pharisees, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or rise up, take up your bed and walk? See, all Jesus has to do is speak the word, and Bartimaeus received both his physical sight and his spiritual sight. He was born again. He was justified. He was saved. And why do I say both physical and spiritual sight? Friends, note this. The word in the Greek for well here is not to heal. That's not the normal word for heal that's used. The word that's used here is sozo. And sozo in the Greek has reference to salvation. You see, faith is not necessary for physical healing, but it is necessary for spiritual healing. Verse 43, you'll notice how Jesus healed. He healed him immediately. Jesus is so different from faith healers today. These faith healers, they're so erroneous because they assume that physical healing is an immediate result of saving faith. They assume that, and they are so wrong. All you have to do is look at the Apostle Paul. Think how the Apostle Paul was saved and blessed by God, but yet he had an eye disorder that was very painful in Galatians 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 10. He had a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan was set to buffet him. But you and I know in the eternal state, yes, there will be that physical healing that will be complete. It will be just like the spiritual healing. Look at the end of verse 43. The end of verse 43. He followed Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I've already given the definition that A.W. Pink says, to follow Jesus means to commit yourselves to Jesus unreservedly as your only Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct. That's 13 times in the New Testament Jesus says, follow me, follow me. That's what it means. He became a follower of Jesus, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Bartimaeus followed and he glorified Jesus. That's marks of true conversion, evidences of sozo, spiritual healing, salvation. He had a proclaiming faith, a winsome faith, a glorifying faith that prompted others to proclaim Jesus also. And note this, friends, you've heard this over this pulpit many times before, there are no silent witnesses in heaven. No silent witnesses in heaven. You know what? I've been on the job 4 years at Wilmer Poultry now. I've been working there 4 years and nobody knows that I'm a Christian. Guess what? You're not. You're not a Christian. There is nobody that can proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord that does not proclaim him publicly in life and lip. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And that word in the Greek, confess, means not just with your lips, that means with your life. As Peter Jeffrey says, your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus says, you deny me before men. You be silent before men. And I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. I'll be silent before my Father in heaven as regards you. What defines real faith in Jesus? We looked at 3 points this morning. A persistent faith, a personal faith, and a proclaiming faith. Helen Keller died in 1968. Her life story is portrayed in the movie The Miracle Worker. She was the first blind deaf person to get a 4-year college degree. In response to the question, isn't it terrible to be blind, she said this, better to be blind and see with your heart than to have 2 eyes and see nothing. Did you hear that? Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have 2 eyes and see nothing. I'm sure Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, would concur with Helen Keller. How many people today in church pews and professing to be Christian are just like the spiritually blind in Isaiah's day when God told Isaiah, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, and neither do they perceive. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. No real spiritual sight or understanding. How sad. To be so close to the kingdom of God and yet so far into perish, be damned to hell. Friend, is your faith real? Is it real? Pray for the Holy Spirit power to remove the blinders so you see spiritually. Cry out to God, even as blind Bartimaeus did, and God in his kindness and compassion will answer you, and he will save you by his grace. Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And friends, if that happens to you by God's grace, you will evidence the true marks of conversion, and you'll become a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone who is wholeheartedly committed to him, no reservations whatsoever, and you will evidence him as your Lord and Savior in both doctrine and conduct, in life and lip. You will be a public proclaimer of his grace to you. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, the Spirit of truth would work over us, brood over us, work in us, convict us of these truths. in our heart of hearts, may we address the question, is our faith real or not? I pray that your Spirit would bring each of us to the same state that Bartimaeus was in, and that we would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And know, dearly Father, without a doubt, according to your word of truth, you will answer. You'll say, what do you want me to do for you? And that answer should be even as Bartimaeus. Give me spiritual sight. To see Jesus for who he is, to see my need,